Our reading is from the book of John, chapter 17. It's Christ's great prayer prior to his crucifixion. So we often refer to it as the high priestly prayer of our Lord. It's a wonderful thing to just slowly work through when you consider that every request that the Son of God made of his Father will be given without exception. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of entering into the Holy of Holies with our Lord on the night of his crucifixion. We thank you that we are allowed to hear what he said to you, to know what filled his heart as he faced that great event, the not just the hatred of humanity and the misunderstanding of the Jews, and not just the physical cross, but that he would become the sin bearer. He who hated every aspect of sin and loved every aspect of your will, who lived for your pleasure and found the greatest joy in it in this world, would become the one treated as if he, like us, had loved sin, had sought it, planned it, covered it up, preferred it above you, believed lies and called you the liar, treasured what was polluted and rotting, even in our own hands. As soon as we grab it, it begins to decay. Treasuring that over you and all that you give, that like you is good and doesn't change. God, we see in this prayer such an extraordinary love. But we also see our hope that you love your Son and he loves you. And for love of your Son, we pray. Remember his pleas today. Surely it's right for us, God, since you let us know what he asked, for us to come alongside and say, yes, Lord, hear our King, hear your Son, our elder brother, as he pleads for his people. We are in the world. We feel that we are not of the world. But, oh, God, how easy it is for the smiles of our culture to bewitch us, or the frown of the world and the threatening to make us to pull back in cowardice. We thank you for the truth that Christ is and was then when he prayed it and will always be the unveiling of your word, your message to us. We thank you for the truth he's given us in this book. Will you help us to live on what's real instead of the apparent? We are a needy people, but you are an all-sufficient God. You have laid a path for our feet in your word. You have given us your Son, his Spirit, as our companion. So we pray, help us, God. And we pray it not just here, but everywhere the gospel is preached today. Will you conquer? Will you let today be a day where many people look back on and recognize that was the day he raised me from the dead. That was the day he called me by my name. That was the day, like the prodigal, I turned and ran and he met me. Do it for your Son's name's sake, we pray, Father. In Christ's name, amen. We are returning to the theme of Christ mighty to save this week, and we probably will be there again next week. I want to follow up kind of on what we looked at last week. Christ is mighty to save, and Matthew collects those miracles and puts them all in one place, though that's not where they occur chronologically, to really pound home that theme. He is sufficient to save when it's the healing of our soul's diseases, like the leper. He is sufficient to save when it's freeing us from a paralyzing, condition so that we can follow him. He is sufficient to raise us up from a fever that makes us spiritually bedridden and unable to be any good to anyone else. Christ is sufficient to free, not just to heal the soul, but to free the soul from that domination of sin and its very believable lies. Christ is mighty to save, even to the point of fully forgiving our crimes against our God. And last week we looked at the pinnacle of all of that. More amazing than all of it is that Christ is so mighty to save, he can command a man who has all of his life lived for himself to turn his back on that and to follow Christ. And we saw Matthew. So what I want to follow up with today is this statement. Because Jesus is mighty to save, unalterably mighty to save, believer, You can and must and you will follow him. So when Christ says to Matthew, follow me, it would have been a very inappropriate response for Matthew to say, I believe you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are our only hope. And then remained where he was. I don't think that Matthew would have followed Christ had he not believed those things. But like James tells us, real faith, things that we believe, when it comes to the soul and our Savior, faith alters the way we live. So Matthew responds to Christ because of who he believes Christ to be, and Matthew follows Christ the rest of his life. And it really is the same for every Christian today. When we say that Christ is mighty to save, we understand that this means that all three persons of the triune God have undertaken in eternity past to rescue those who once were his enemies, those who were helpless, those who could not save themselves, those who, Paul says, were ungodly. Not that you were as rebellious as you could possibly be, but that basically you lived your life against the Lord, or as if there is no God higher than us. And when we look at the coming of Jesus Christ, what the prophet says really did happen. All flesh saw God's glory, and the mouth of the Lord, just as the mouth of the Lord had spoken it. And when we say that we are saved by grace, and when books like Spurgeon wrote that little book, All of Grace, when he says it's all of grace, that really is true. Everything in the rescue of the believer, from the initiative that God took to the completion that God will see to, every reason for your Christian life, all the energy of your Christian life, the fuel and motivation for the Christian life, the guarantee that you will be able to live a Christian life, Christian, it is all of grace from beginning to end. It is all rooted in, flowing from, an unexpected, undeserved, and really unsought friendship from God. Grace, undeserved love. But an undeserved love that comes with such a power that it accomplishes what it's sent to do. When we are gripped by the amazingness of God's, you know, his sovereignty and his love, and we believe what the Bible says about the depth of sin's impact upon us, two lies have been offered to us that go directly against what I've just said about Christ being mighty to save, even mighty enough to call us to follow him. Two lies, and they sound very different, and yet ultimately they produce the same result. And maybe we could sum it up like this. Both lies offer those who professed to be Christians the hope that they will reach the finish line of the great race, or heaven's gates, you know, eternity. Hope you will reach the finish line, but disregards all the steps of the journey, all the course of the race as optional. So running the race, making the journey, living the Christian life, following Christ, is optional, and the goal is assured. One of those lies is very common in our culture, and one of those lies is less common in our culture, and it is the second lie that I want us to answer today, but let me mention the first. It's more common in our culture, as you know, with kind of a Mid-South evangelical culture. And so we do talk about this a lot, so I don't want to talk about this a lot this morning. Once we get past this, I don't want to mention it again. But here's the lie. Since salvation is by grace, then salvation in this life, a Christian life, only needs to include the acceptance of a gift. And if you don't want to follow Christ after accepting the gift of forgiveness, that's not very noble, and it's not very honoring to God, but it's possible. So you accept a gift now, nothing changes, and at the end of the time, you arrive at the finish line, complete. Some people call this easy believism. It's as if Christianity, the entirety of the Christian life, has two steps, two strides. One, conversion. Okay, I believe the facts that God gave his son to save sinners, and so I accept that gift. One step. The only other step that's essential is death. Step across that line, and there I am in heaven. Part of the confusion is that when we talk about salvation, perhaps we're talking about only about forgiveness. And so is there anything else involved in forgiveness than you embracing this extraordinary gospel of Christ? You embracing Christ himself as your substitute? And well, we would say, no, you don't add anything to that. Following Christ didn't earn Matthew forgiveness every day, you know, each step of the way. It didn't earn Matthew forgiveness at the end of the journey. So when we're talking about forgiveness, then, you know, yes, we're talking about the work of Christ applied to the believer at a moment in time, and the soul is washed. But if that's all you think the Christian life is, you're missing a great deal of your Bible. But also, it will lead to that inevitable lie. Following Jesus Christ here and now is a wonderful idea, but it is an option for the Christian. All types of religious groups offer you that solution, that lie. And really, within Christendom, that lie gets offered different ways. Let me give you a very obvious one. In the 1500s, Martin Luther became so exasperated with a man named Tetzel. You remember the story? Tetzel was a monk. He was selling what we call a plenary indulgence. You ever bought a plenary indulgence? You might have and just didn't know that was the name of it. Plenary, full indulgence. A plenary indulgence was for sale at that time by the Roman Catholic Church to Roman Catholic Church members. Right? If you want to pay a certain price, you can get a piece of paper that says you have an indulgence. You have kind of a get out of jail free card, full indulgence. All your sin is forgiven because you bought this, and the Pope has a right to extend to you, at least in this time, perfect forgiveness. But also, if you want to buy this for your friends and relatives who've already died, you can get them out of purgatory. So the kind of mocking statement that was developed was, and I don't know if Tetzel said this or if Luther claimed Tetzel said this, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, as soon as you drop the coin in the offering box where the man's selling indulgences, the soul from purgatory springs. Luther was furious that this was going on. By the way, the reason they were selling this special indulgence is the Pope at the time wanted to finish building St. Peter's Cathedral. Beautiful, expensive building. And so they needed the funds. So they sold it. Luther, that was the last straw for him. And he wrote his 95 Theses. And that started everything under the Lord's guidance that led to the Protestant Reformation. Now, we're pretty shocked about that, aren't we? But do you notice the ultimate outcome of buying a plenary indulgence? I bought this from the church. I'm forgiven for all my sin. Well, what about going to church? What about doing what the Roman Catholic Church tells you? What about going to the priest with confession? What about your Hail Marys? What about you praying your rosary? What about all the works that you're supposed to do as a good Catholic? Well, those are nice. No longer essential. Totally optional. I bought this. So, in their own way, the Roman Catholics offered a solution. Based on that lie, you can start the Christian race by this indulgence. No more steps necessary. You just end up at the finish line. All right, well, we're not doing that here. In the last 50 years, American evangelicals, Western evangelicals, offered a different version of the plenary indulgence. We would say it more like this. Maybe an easy believism. where the basic facts of Jesus dying for sinners was explained and the free gift of forgiveness was offered. And the person seeking salvation was only required to nod their head at the right point to say, I agree with those things. And the gift of grace was to be accepted. I accept that gift. Because of the belief that once what God begins, God does complete, once saved, always saved, the person was then told that whatever you go through in life, whatever you do, however you live, you are never to doubt this because it's tantamount to doubting God himself. And so the result looked just like the Roman Catholic result. I accepted a gift, and at the end of life, I end up in heaven, and following Christ is optional in this life. Let me give you a third example. In the last 10 years, particularly among evangelicals, there's been a resurgence of the great themes of the Protestant Reformation, and that's been good. And so, you know, kind of a stepping back and looking at the bigger objective facts of God's work in salvation. And sometimes this gets nicknamed Calvinism, which I think is a bad nickname, but we'll use it because that's the common one. And so the Calvinist looks at the American scene and the easy believism and says, that's just as bad as the Roman Catholic. Why, you're just repeating a little formula prayer. You don't even understand those great truths that you say you agree to. You don't understand them. Your prayer is this vacuous acceptance of a gift that you don't understand. I mean, what are you believing in? What are you trusting in? And so the Reformed-ish people, reacting against that, begin to spend a lot of time explaining the right understanding of the great doctrines of grace. That's good. But we're all tempted to believe the lie that says Christianity can have a beginning and then no more journey, I just end at the end. And the way it looks in a Reformed church is this. If a person is willing to embrace the stink of being a Calvinist and go to a church and embrace the 5 points of Calvinism, then they are people that we say, well, they know the truth. And if they know the truth, and they're willing to go to a church that teaches that truth, they must be children of God. And nothing more is required. The journey is a good journey. You can follow Christ if you want. You can obey him if you want. But by implication, we kind of let people know, you don't have to. It's optional. You can embrace these doctrines, and you can end at the finish line. No steps necessary between. Richard R. Roberts, most of you have heard him preach. Last time I talked with him, he was talking about this trend among Reformed churches. And here's how he described it. We are now being taught salvation by information without regeneration. No new heart, no new life, no change. Just a new set of doctrines that are superior to the old set of doctrines. That's one lie, and it leads to the optional view. Let me give you the other lie. And that is that, and this is less common in our culture, but I think very common here, and that is when we look at the perfection of Christ and the depth of the stain of sin in us, and we understand that we're saved by grace, by Christ's dying on the cross, we're washed. By Christ's obeying the law, we're given a righteousness with the Lord. We're made right with the law by the imputation, by the placing on our life of his righteousness, just like he was treated as a criminal by the placing of our guilt upon him. With these truths in front of us, and then the awareness that no matter how well I obey, even as a Christian, my best efforts do have some stain of sin in them. And so, I mean, they're not meritorious at all. You know, if I obey the Lord, even my obedience is imperfect and needs to be washed in the blood of Christ. And that's all true. And here's the lie. And the conclusion is, You really can't follow Jesus. He's too high. You're too stained. You're too incapable. Your best has sin in it. Therefore, you can't really follow. So, if a Christian is going to make it to the end of the journey because of the faithfulness of God, but a Christian can't really follow, honestly, you can't really follow, then the only conclusion is the conclusion that the other lie gave you, and that is following Jesus Christ is a wonderful ideal, but it's optional for you. Both lies are difficult to spot because they have enough truth mixed in. But that second lie, impossible, therefore optional, sounds so humble. Oh, we're just sinners saved by grace. There's a lot of truth there. But it is built ultimately on a foundation of biblical, of unbelief and biblical ignorance. We don't understand what the scripture says as a whole, and kind of grabbing onto parts of it, we get the wrong idea. Thankfully, scripture is very clear on this, and it's as clear on this that you can follow Christ, and you must follow Christ, and you will follow Christ because of how mighty he is to save. It's as clear on that as it is answering the other lie, that easy believism is not what Christ came to establish. So what I want us to do this morning is to look at 10, all right, which means we have to go fairly quickly. And if you want the notes, you can have them. 10 reasons that every Christian can follow Christ. We're not talking about sinless perfection, but real imitation, real obedience. Can, must, and will follow Christ. Before we hit those 10, I do have to say there's a foundational issue that we have to nail down, because if we're a little unclear on this, then none of the other passages will help you at all. And here's the foundation. Ultimately, you must understand that the completion of the rescue of a soul is rooted in the faithfulness of God, not the willpower of a believer, not the pressing on of the believer, not the believing of a believer, not the good intentions of the believer. The foundation for our hope cannot be us. It would be like trying to build on sand. You would always, the building of your life would be toppling over. Let me get you to turn to John 6. We're going to look at a few verses. John 6, verse 38. Because in this passage, we have such a well-balanced description of our hope from two perspectives, from the divine perspective and from the human perspective. In John 6, in verse 38, 39, and 40, you're going to see the foundation of our hope explained. Jesus says in verse 38 to the crowds, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So that's the blanket statement. What guided every action of Jesus of Nazareth was he purposed to do the Father's will. Then this will is explained, verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me." And this is the first explanation. There will be another one. "That of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." Very clear. The Father has a people upon his heart, so to speak. He entrusts them to the Son. The Son rescues them. The Son doesn't lose one of them. In the next verse, the will of God is stated again, but from the human perspective. Verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son," I get it, I see the gospel, "and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." He's not describing two different groups of people. One person, described from above and from below. But the point here is this. If you don't understand that every single believer does make it safely to Christ, preserved and kept and ultimately presented to the Father by Christ as complete and holy and without any spot or stain of sin remaining, if you don't understand that that is rooted in the integrity of the Son and his devotion to the Father's will, his trustworthiness with the task that the Father gave him, then nothing else that we read this morning carries any weight. This is connected with another part of that foundation, and that is those many wonderful passages where we read that Jesus will present his church complete and clean. That's part of this. Look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and verse 21. Christ says, I will raise them up on the last day. I won't lose one of them. That's a wonderful statement, but let's hear what Paul says. It kind of fills that out a little. Colossians 1, verse 21. And although you, Christians, you church members, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, before the Father, holy and blameless and above reproach. You were once enemies. You were once outside of the hope. But Christ has given himself to rescue you for the ultimate purpose of presenting you before the Father, complete, finished, with every other Christian. God has designed that the Son would rescue every believer completely, and it will be done. But I do want you to notice the last thing I want to say about the foundation, and that is the foundation where God describes the ultimate goal. It explains that in this world that God has created, the destination of things, the purpose of things is reached by a process, or the destination includes the steps that lead to the destination. In other words, it's impossible to imagine Christianity like this. I accepted a gift 20 years ago. I haven't lived a day for Christ. And in 20 more years, when I'm dead, I will arrive at the destination. What about the steps? Unnecessary. Saved by grace. Is that what the Bible teaches? Saved by grace, yes. But is that the way the grace affects us? Look at verse 23 of Colossians 1. Christ is going to present you blameless, beyond reproach. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, we're not talking about work salvation, guys. But what Paul is saying is this: every true believer will be presented, and that's you. If, how do I know? Well, the true believer doesn't turn his back on the gospel. The true believer never quits hoping in Christ. The true believer makes the journey and is presented. In the choices of God, destinations include the steps that lead to them. The outcomes include the processes that lead to them. And that is the way God saves. So he chooses in eternity past, Paul says, and then he does all these things to bring that choice into reality. And the Christian, it's the same for us. We embrace Christ, we will be presented, and we choose every step that leads to that. Now, I want to demonstrate that from the scriptures that I mentioned, and just kind of use this phrase: every Christian can, must, and will follow Christ in a life of obedience because he is really mighty to save. And here are the categories, the 10 of them, right? Number one, again, I'll go probably too fast for you to be able to get it all, so you can get the notes later. Here's the first reason. The new covenant that we are saved as a part of, that's the contract of love between God and the needy. The new covenant provides for every one of its members to be transformed into the image of Christ, to be morally changed. that includes practical changes in the way we live, not just a positional change. We know that from what Chuck's been teaching us in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says in chapter 3, verse 18, "But we all, the Christian, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So you see the picture. The new covenant is superior and provides something the old covenant did not. In the old covenant, being a child of Abraham physically made you a part of the old covenant. You were related to this covenant head. God chooses Abraham and everyone connected to Abraham in the old covenant. And the old covenant was wonderful, but it did not guarantee that every Jew really knew the Lord, loved the Lord, followed the Lord, was saved by the Lord. The old covenant did not guarantee ever that every member would be spiritually rescued. The new covenant guarantees always, without exception, every member of the new covenant will be rescued. From Jeremiah's description where he says, all of them will know me, and you won't have to explain to a Christian, you know, who God is, so to speak. We're not saying there aren't teachers, but a Christian fundamentally knows the Savior, experientially, relationally. And where Jeremiah says, in the new covenant, I'll write my law in their hearts. I'll give them a new heart. Every one of them, no exceptions. The provision of the new covenant guarantees the not only the knowing God and forgiveness and the washing and the new nature and the law in the heart, but exactly what Paul said. With unveiled face, as you look at Christ, you are being transformed day by day by day by day into the image of Christ. Morally, you're becoming like him. Because of the superior provisions of the new covenant, every Christian can, must, and really will follow Jesus. Second, God's eternal choices. Think of it. What he delighted in before he created anything. What he determined before he created anything. What he decreed before he created anything guarantees that every believer will be a follower. Ephesians 1 says, just as he, that is God, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God chose because God determined, because God delighted to make every person who he saves to be holy. Now, there's positional holiness. You know what I mean? That's the root. That God takes us and we belong over here, so to speak, to ourselves, to the world, to sin, to selfishness. And he moves us to himself. I have separated you, sanctified you for me. You now are mine. So that's positional holiness. And I think, surely, that's what Ephesians 1:4 is talking about. God chose to separate you to himself. But in the Bible, does positional holiness ever get separated from practical? That is, because I got separated, because I'm now God's and only God's and all God's, then I live differently. Listen to another passage that speaks also of holiness from the practical angle. Hebrews 12 in verse 14, this is what we read. Pursue peace with all men. All right, work hard at it. Christian, the world doesn't love you. That doesn't matter. You work hard to pursue a peaceful relationship with people as far as you can without compromise. Then there's another pursuit. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, the transformation, the outworking of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Sanctification is just another name for holiness. Some versions translate that holiness. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Here's the logic of the writer of Hebrews. It's inescapable. We know that every Christian will be presented. Everyone trusted to Christ, everyone who believes and comes to Christ, will be presented at the end of time by Christ complete. Not one is lost. Every Christian sees the Lord. Hebrews tells us the people and only the people who pursue holiness in this life see the Lord. Therefore, every Christian is a person who pursues holiness in this life. It's not earning the love of God, but it is the nature of life in Christ that grace makes you want to live according to your new identity. I am His, just His. Number three, God has set in motion a rescue that is described in an unbreakable golden chain of grace. Look at Romans 8, 28. I want to read those verses, but I want you to look at them with me. Romans 8, 28, quite a well-known passage. But have you seen both sides? 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. All right? God is ruling over all the universe so that in each individual believer's life, even the bad things are used in God's hands as tools to accomplish good things in the believer. But then He explains this. The little word for, verse 29. For, or let me explain this. This is because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. That is, He also completed. This is often called by theologians a golden chain of redemption. These links, they can't exist separate. You can't break this up. The one that this happened to, this happens to. And there's no room in the argument for some of them making it halfway and then falling aside. But in that wonderful chain, did you notice, again, verse 29, why is God ruling over all things right now so that good would be accomplished in the life of the believer, even in a world that's full of bad? Because God has predestined every Christian will be conformed, transformed into the image of His Son. Morally, you will be more and more and more like Christ. And this is not just at the end of the journey, at glorification. How do we know that? Because Paul says that's why God is ruling over every moment of the Christian life now. So that everything that's happening to you, even the sin in your homes, in your church, in your nation, even those bad things are being used by God to slowly but surely make you more like Christ. Because of that, every believer can, must, and will follow the Lord throughout this life. Let me give you another one. Number four. When God describes what He does in a Christian, He calls it a new creation. 2 Corinthians says that. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, right? What God does in the new birth is so amazing. He uses those metaphors that shock us. A new birth, a resurrection, a new creation. But in Ephesians, Paul talks a little bit more about this new creation in chapter 2, verse 10. For we, talking to the Christian, who saved by faith, verse 8 and 9, not by works. Those saved by faith in Christ and not by works are His workmanship. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, the new birth, the new creation, for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What a picture. You're saved by the undeserved love of God. What does that look like? It doesn't look like a person taking a nap on the side of the road. It looks like a person that God set on a very specific path. In fact, it was a path that He designed for your feet, for every Christian's feet, long before He created. You are His workmanship, His craftsmanship. You are created anew in Christ for a path of good works, which you will walk, because he prepared you for that and them for you before he made us. How can we doubt that the Christian life involves the ability and the absolute certainty that we will follow Jesus Christ? Let me give you a fifth thing. Every Christian is adopted into the family of God. We know that. We call people a child of God. A child of God by the new birth, that's true. But there's other aspects. A child of God by adoption. Ephesians 1. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. In great kindness, God in eternity past designed your rescue to include adoption into his family and not just washing you up. Now, it is like human adoption in one way, and it's not like human adoption also. How is it like human adoption? Human adoption is a legal transaction, right? When a person is adopted, they don't change in any way in themselves. They don't start to look like the family that adopts them. They don't start to pick up their accent, you know. They don't immediately transform into a different creature. It's a legal transaction. Legally, the state recognizes this child is yours and this family is this child's. It is a legal declaration with all the privileges and responsibilities that go with being legally a family. Divine adoption is similar. God, when he adopts us into his family, doesn't alter you. He doesn't immediately transform you. That's regeneration. That talks about the changes inside. But to talk about the positional change, the legal change, God uses a different word in the Bible, adoption. You are legally declared to be in his family. United to my son by faith, part of my family legally, with all the privileges and the responsibilities that go with it. Now, that's the similarity. How is it different? Try as hard as you want, you cannot make your adopted child like you. You can't say, why don't you act more like the way I want you to act, or the more the way I act? Why won't you? But God, with every adoption, is not only able, but actually does mold that person into the family likeness. You begin to look like Christ, little by little by little. There are no adopted children in the family of God that do not have some aspect of a family likeness. You can spot them. How can we doubt that every Christian can, must, and will follow, imitate this Jesus, our brother? Let me give you a sixth thing. God has united you to his Son through the work of the Spirit, and that union with Jesus Christ makes it impossible, Paul argues in Romans 6, for you to be happy to live a life of abusing his love, abusing grace. Turn to Romans 6, if you will, and look at that chapter, because there's a couple of things there that are so significant to understanding this. How do I know, since I'm saved by grace, that it's not optional to change the way I live? Well, Romans 6, verse 1. After chapter 5 describes being united to Christ, your life interwoven with Christ, chapter 6, he's going to describe all the changes that are immediately apparent and then some changes that flow out of those. So it starts with verse 1 there. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Does salvation by grace mean that taking obedience seriously is no longer an issue because we are not going to be punished for our sin because Christ was? And of course, Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How could we talk that way? But he doesn't argue like this. How could you talk that way? How could you want to live against your king? He saved you. Do you not love him? Doesn't love want to obey? I mean, that's a great argument. And Christ uses that argument. But Paul doesn't use that argument in Romans 6. He limits himself to the clear changes that happen to you because you are in Christ. Let's read them. Verse 2 and following. Verse 3, we'll start there. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. They go hand in hand. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And he goes on with basically making that argument again. Let me give it to you in short. Being united to Christ vitally, inseparably, has some definite consequences that really have nothing to do with what you do and your good days and your bad days. And here they are. Objective facts that are true no matter what we feel like in the moment. For the believer, for those in Christ, you have died with Christ. What he did affects you. It's applied to you. The old you, the self, Paul says, is gone. That old identity, the old John Snyder, is gone. A new you exists. In the same way that Christ died and was raised again, you, spiritually, the old you is dead, and a new you comes out of a grave. Now, of course, we still, in the sense, though our identity is different, we still are temptable. You know, the transformation hasn't been completed yet. But there's a new you, all right? Number one. Number two, you died to sin, the old master, and were raised to grace, the new master. So think of a slave in one man's employment and in another man's employment, okay? So here's sin, and sin dominates us and controls us, and we live in sin's territory, and we do what sin tells us to do. That's how we know who our master is, Paul says. Well, which one do you obey all the time? Well, I kind of obey selfishness or, you know, sinfulness. Well, then you're sin's slave. Christ killed that, raised you in a new realm, Paul says, and in the new realm you are ruled by his love. That doesn't mean you can't still sin, Paul says, but that means you can never go back to that old master's employment or property. You cannot be owned by him again. You cannot be commanded by him again. You belong to a new master. Then Paul makes this argument. So that, all of that happens so that the body of sin, your sinful nature, would be dealt, and the Greek Paul uses there is, this death blow, a mortal wound, while you still are temptable in this life and still can sin, and there's still something in you that is easily led to the wrong choice, Paul says, being united to Christ has altered things so much that there is the root of that has been chopped, and it is withering and dying, and the result is this: you don't have to ever choose sin again, Christian. You can wake up every day and present yourself alive to God and your members as instruments of righteousness. We don't do that perfectly. But it's not because you're still in sin's employment or ownership. You are the slave of Christ and his love, and your old nature has been dealt a terrible wound. You can study that for yourself. We looked at it years ago. We don't have time to say anymore. Let me give you a seventh thing. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Job says it. Job 42, verse 1. Job answered the Lord and he said, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We do not understand all of God's purposes. We do not understand how he plans to bring them about. But there are some things that God explains. And when he explains his purpose, even though we aren't sure how he's going to bring it about, we do know he will bring it about. every time. That brings us to that passage in Titus. If you have your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 2, because it's going to talk about God's purposes in rescuing us. Why did God save us by grace? Why did Christ come? All right, so if you go past Thessalonians and Timothy and get into Hebrews, you went too far. Back up, Philemon, Titus. Listen to what God's purpose is. And since he explained it to us, there's reason for that. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, Jews and Gentiles. No discrimination. Verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then he adds this in verse 15. These things, Titus, speak in the church and exhort and reprove, rebuke people if they don't believe it. With all authority, let no one disregard you. Let no one disregard what I just said, because we're saved by grace. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation. All right? Saved by grace. But look what grace does in the life. It instructs every person who has been captured by it to stop living the way they used to live, to deny this ungodly lifestyle that used to thrill you. And it has purchased, guaranteed for Christ, that that group of people will be zealous for good works. How can we doubt that being saved by grace will make it so that every Christian can and must and will follow Christ in a life of denying ungodliness and taking up Christ's law and doing and being zealous for good deeds? Let me give you another. The spirit that has been given to you, Christian, is the spirit of holiness indwelling every Christian. Paul says in Romans 1, it is the spirit of holiness who raised Christ from the dead. So the Father, through the Spirit, raises Christ from the dead. Ephesians 1 says, I'm praying that your eyes may be opened to understand. And then he talks about all that the Christian has. I want you to really understand this, he says, to taste it, to experience it. And one of the things he wants them to experience is this. I want you to know, verse 19 of Ephesians 1, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Then he gives us the explanation. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not in this age only, but in the one that's to come. Every Christian has been indwelt by the Spirit, and Paul prays that you would understand what that means. That means the same mighty God that raised the Son from the dead and seated him as the Lord of all the universe, that's the same power that is at work in you. Later, Paul says in the Philippian letter, God is at work in you, enabling you basically to desire and to do all his good pleasure, or to work out, to work into every area of your life the salvation that he has placed within. How can we look at Christ enthroned and the Spirit indwelling the believer, and the same might has done that? How can we doubt that the Christian can and must and will follow Christ? Let me give you the eighth thing. The requests of the Son of God, which we read at the beginning of the service in John 17, will be given to the Son. The Father will not deny him any of those. And one of those requests is that God would, for these disciples and for the ones that would eventually believe their words, which includes every believer, that you would not be rescued from this mean old world. So quit whining. But you would be kept safe in this wicked world. And that you would one day not only be set apart to him now, but you would see him face to face in his glory. And we know that everyone who sees God face to face at the end is also the same person who has pursued holiness. Everything we need for a life of obedience, Christ has requested from the Father, and the Father is giving, and we will see him. We can, will, must follow him. The ninth, all believers are given an eternal life. Yes. And Jesus Christ describes them in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the churches. He says in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when he speaks to the seven churches, he says this. Let me just give you one example. The church of Ephesus, Revelation 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Who's he talking about? Every believer is here described by Christ with a different name. Not believer, not follower, but overcomer. Everyone who has clung to me, who has leaned on me, who has trusted me, who has followed me, imitated me, heard my voice. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Not the first and last step, but every step in between as well. Everyone who has by grace obeyed and stuck with me and overcome this world and its in its enticing smiles and terrifying frowns, every overcomer will sit down with me in this paradise and I will give them eternal life. And it's said over and over and over, but using different descriptions, but of what he gives them, but every description includes the same when it comes to the Christian, overcomer. How can we imagine that the Christian life is only an acceptance of a gift and an ending up at the gate of heaven and no overcoming in between the two? We can, must, will follow. Let me give you the last one. And I know this has been a lot. No apologies for that. It's just so important. But for this one, I need you to have your Bibles open to Revelation because I think that this bothers us, and it shouldn't, but you'll have to read it for yourself. All believers are pictured throughout Revelation in these heavenly scenes as always dressed in white robes. No surprise there. You're probably aware of that. Christ is pictured as dressed in a red robe. It was white, but it's stained with the blood of his enemies. But this robe is described from different angles. This picture, this metaphor, is applied in different ways by the Bible itself, and you can't just pick one way and say, this is the one. So it has to include all. No need for confusion, because we know that when we look at the work of God in the soul, all of it's included in every Christian. Chapter 6, verse 11, Revelation 6, 11. And there was given to each of them a white robe. So the robe is a gift from God to the believer. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So, not going to try to explain each verse except the robe. The martyrs stand before God, and we are assured these people, it was worth it. They are clothed in white, freely given by Christ. Chapter 7 has a lot of references. Look at verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Here's the gathering of the people of God. You can't number them. They come from everywhere throughout all times, but they all look the same, clothed in white robes. Look at verse 13. Then one of the elders answered and said to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? The believers. Look at verse 14. I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's a different emphasis. The robes are white because they're perfect, because they were martyred, and so they deserve, you know, a perfection before God. Certainly not. The man, the woman, the child that stood for Christ and was martyred by this world is given, their robe is washed clean by Christ's death, not by their death. Look at chapter 22 in verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, their life, so that they may have a right to the tree of life. Who has a right to the tree of life? The one whose life has been washed in the blood of Christ. But back up to Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8, and this is our final one. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. You see the picture? The end of time, Christ is united with his completed people from Old Testament, New Testament. And it's pictured as this great marriage feast. We finally are together as one great family, as one bride. We're complete and we've come to our Lord. And he's going to throw this feast for us. And look at the description of what the bride looks like. It was given to her, a gift, to clothe herself in fine linen. All right, so he gives her this beautiful white robe. It's bright and clean. Because the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. How shocking. How perfect. How balanced. God gives every believer a robe, a life that's washed in the blood of Christ. But that's not the whole story. Salvation is too full to just use one picture. So he uses multiple pictures. But this has been washed in the blood. This is a free gift from God. It's gracious. It's not you that did it. It's Christ that did it. And then in this last scene, the bride comes and she's dressed beautifully. And even the beautiful clothes were a gift. They're free gift. And yet the beautiful clothes are her righteous deeds. In other words, God has given his bride, his people, all they need to obey. And though our best obedience is still imperfect and must be washed in the blood of the Lamb, we do obey. And the Christian stands before Christ, and Christ sees some reflection of his own beauty in the changes that have been occurring in his people through the ages and are now made complete, perfect. The righteous acts of the saints. Is there any reason to be upset by that and say, no, that can't mean that? Why can't it mean that? As long as you keep salvation connected so that every aspect we're talking about is woven with every other aspect and you can't dissect it and separate it and it still be salvation, there's no problem with that. The God that freely washed you and gave you the robe of righteousness is the God that has also supplied moment by moment by moment. Those nine things I mentioned are just really a start. Everything you need to follow him, to be zealous for good works, to be conformed into his image, to be predetermined to have his family likeness. And so every step of the journey from your first cry of faith and repentance to the Lord until you sit down at that table with the rest of the believers complete, all of it is included. He is so mighty to save. Every single Christian can and must and will follow him. Amy Carmichael wrote a little book, Rose from the Briar, and I'll close with her illustration because it's helpful, because I don't want us to misunderstand present failure and present defeat and think, well, then I'm not even a Christian, because the Bible clearly said I have enough to follow. And here I've stumbled again. Amy Carmichael was writing, and she said that she was reading a newspaper on September 8th, I don't know what year, early 1900s. And it was an article about an Englishman named Somerville. Somerville was one of those crazy Englishmen that was always trying to climb Mount Everest, okay? So he's trying again. And the man who wrote the article, the journalist, was named Sir Francis Younghusband, all right? And Sir Francis asked this question of Somerville: why do this? Why do we do this? Why do we try to climb Everest? I mean, who really is benefited by all this money and effort just so that we can say we got to the top of Everest? And I mean, you know, that's a legitimate question. Somerville explained that he felt that it was part of the human soul's desire, you know, to always stretch for something greater, better, higher. He actually was a Christian, or at least he had a Bible and knew his Bible, and he talked some to the reporter from the book of Colossians, but Somerville failed. He didn't make it. And his failure was called in the press the splendid failure, because he tried. It was glorious. He almost made it, but he didn't make it. So it was a failure, but it was a splendid failure. Somerville said to the journalist, the fight is worth it every time. Every time he failed, he said, it's worth it. Amy Carmichael writes this: here we may find an opportunity, learning from this man's effort to climb Everest and the splendid failure. She said, I find opportunity to crucify that cowardly thing, that softness that would sink me to things below, like self-pity, spiritual dullness, selfishness, and an ungrateful gloominess. So she sees him. Then she goes on to write this: Somerville and his team, as they tried to reach the summit again, they had to take 5 breaths for every step. You can imagine the back then, early 1900s. 5 breaths for every step that they took once they hit the higher altitudes. 5 breaths in, 5 breaths out. But that day, those 2 men, Somerville and his guide, got higher than any human had gone before without oxygen back then. And it was a day of the splendid failure. Then she wrote this: often during these months, this event has spoken to me, she said. It has shamed my slackness as a Christian, my cowardice, and it sets me climbing again. It's true, Christian, that you will not sinlessly follow Christ, and you will not sinlessly obey his voice and sinlessly keep his word, but the Christian will. And though it takes 5 breaths to take the next step, and though your steps are imperfect, it is the splendid failure that will ultimately result in Christ calling us together and finishing it. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've given us. Don't let us presume. We pray it would fuel our obedience, that we would be careful to run, but in joy and in hope, and follow our Savior, even though it feels at times like the splendid failure. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.